Lord our God, we do acknowledge right now, first of all, that your word is magnificent. Your word is light and life and help and health. Oh my God, please help us not to neglect it. Help us to be more diligent about your word than we are the food that we eat or the air that we breathe. But we also recognize this, God, the magnificence of it is hidden from our eyes, except that you, by your Holy Spirit, draw away the veil. So we ask you to do that, to illuminate us now to the truth of your word, in order that it might become for us living, breathing life. May the stories of the Exodus, Lord, be more than stories. May they be things that will bring to life who you are and what you desire from us. So my prayer now is for myself as I endeavor to proclaim your word, that you would give me the words to speak, the anointing and the unction of your spirit to speak them properly, and that each of us would have ears to hear, God. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And as I was praying, the thought occurs to me, you know. I hear these words too. I preach, and I need to hear the words that come out of my mouth. In fact, I think it's a good thing. I don't know how many of you make a practice of reading aloud the scriptures. I do. Each morning my scripture reading is aloud. Partly because I think my ears are, Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So I think that our ears are portals through which we really receive. So I just think about that, you know. Read the scriptures aloud. I do. Okay. In just a few minutes, we're going to read in Exodus chapter 7. But before we do, I ran out of time last week, and I skipped over a part of the text that we read. So we'll go back and pick up what I omitted last time. In chapter 6, we find going on a conversation between another conversation. They've had others up to before now. But a conversation between Moses and Yahweh, the Lord. In their first conversation, God had commissioned Moses to go as his representative to Pharaoh to ask first and then demand later the release of the Israelites as slaves. In that conversation, that first one, God informed Moses that Pharaoh would not immediately grant the request, but that only when God himself raised his mighty hand against Egypt would Pharaoh relent. And then when it turned out just exactly as God had said, that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go immediately, Moses and the elders of Israel nonetheless are shaken in their faith. So chapter 5 ended with Moses' expression of great disappointment in God. He said, "Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Rather accusatory, but I feel like many of us feel that way a lot of times. God, you haven't done anything. So then in chapter 6, God is basically reassuring Moses that he will do as he said, and in fact swears by his name, "I am Yahweh," essentially declaring, "If I do not do as I have said, my name is not Yahweh, and indeed I'm not God." And yet, even in the face of that solemn vow of God to Moses on his own name, Moses remains doubtful and argumentative. Chapter 6, verse 12 said, "But Moses said to Yahweh, 'If the Israelites will not listen to me, why will Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?'" Okay? Now, right there, if you're looking at chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, through the rest of the chapter, out of nowhere comes a parenthetical break to the dialogue. God and Yahweh are conversing. Smack in the middle of this conversation is inserted into the narrative the genealogy of Aaron and Moses. And I'm not going to attempt to tell you why it's inserted here, because I don't have the foggiest idea. Why here? Why now? Why does Moses give a genealogy right in the middle of this conversation? I don't know. But I will briefly try to say what this genealogy provides for us. This is what I skipped over last time, okay? We read it last time. The names are difficult to pronounce, and so I won't reread it. But it starts off looking like it's going to be a listing of the elders of the 12 tribes. Instead, we're only given the clan leaders of three of those 12 tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, with the third listing ending up specifically giving us this genealogy of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron's father is Amram, who lived 137 years. Moses and Aaron's grandfather, Amram's father, is by the name of Kohath. He lived 133 years. And their great-grandfather, the father of Kohath, was Levi, one of the 12 sons of Israel or Jacob, who lived 137 years. So to draw the genealogy from Abraham to Aaron and Moses would go like this: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, also known as Israel, Levi, Kohath, Amram, and then Aaron and Moses. So the seventh generation from Abraham is here, Moses and Aaron. Okay. Who's read the Bible? Just, if you've read the whole Bible, brag about it a little bit here. Or don't brag about it, but. All right, what's your least favorite part of the Bible? Most people who've read the Bible would say that their least favorite part are the genealogies, what we read last week. They're tedious, the names are hard to pronounce and obscure, and let's face it, they're pretty boring. I talked a while back, I heard some stories. My great-great-uncle had sat down and recorded memories of growing up, and I listened to his memories when I was down visiting my parents in Florida last, and I recognized, wow, these are incredible stories. Well, they were incredible stories because they were my family. Otherwise, I wouldn't have given a hoot, you know. This is our family too, okay? I acknowledge with you that the genealogies that are recorded can be very tedious, and to me, not particularly interesting. So why does God bother? Why in God's self-revelation does he take the time to provide us with these long, seemingly superfluous lists of who begat who? And there may be more than one reason. But there's one to me that is hugely important. It doesn't actually, for me, make them any less boring, but I realize there is a significant purpose that these genealogies are given to us. And that is this: to serve to root the events of Scripture where they must be rooted if they are to be of any value, namely in the four dimensions of time and space. Actual historical events. In other words, it raises the events of Scriptures from the realm of once upon a time tales to the realm of genuine and historical. Okay? They provide us with tangible evidence for the historical nature of the events. These are names that are associated with real people living in real circumstances. And that point, I think, is kind of brought out in the last verse of chapter 6, which says three times, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord spoke. They are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Three times it's reiterated. These are the guys of the story, the very guys, the same Moses and Aaron. So that it's as if we're being assured, eliminating any doubt that these are real people, these things really happened, and here's the pedigree to prove it. The events of the Bible can appear far-fetched, yes? God speaking from a burning thorn bush appears far-fetched. The 10 plagues that we'll read about in the coming weeks can appear far-fetched. God incarnate, crucified, and risen can sound pretty far-fetched. Okay? But to the names that are given are attached pedigrees or genealogies to remind us that the events of the Bible are not fairy tales. They are not once upon a time tales. These are real people, solidly grounded and rooted in history. And they are the subject of the Bible. So you get to the New Testament. Gospels of Matthew and Luke similarly have genealogies concerning Jesus. And I'm tempted to say when I read them, sometimes I read them, you know. And I'm tempted to say, so what? So what? But Jesus Christ, just as Moses and Aaron, is rooted in history as evidenced by the genealogies that are given. And the significance for that fact to our faith can't be underestimated. Because of this, y'all, if the death and resurrection of Jesus are not historical events, if he was not a real man with real wounds, crucified, executed on a real cross, and really raised to life bodily, then this thing called Christianity is of zero value. We would be better off to be members of the Moose Lodge than the members of a non-existent Jesus Christ church. Thank you, Jeff. So that's why the genealogies that we encounter in Scripture are included. They're of great value. They set Christianity and the events of the Bible where they must be set if they are to accomplish our salvation, the historical events within the realm of time and space. So that's what I skipped last week due to a shortage of time. And as I said, this genealogy that we read last week, for whatever reason, is wedged right into the middle of a conversation between Yahweh and Moses. And now we return to our previously scheduled program, already in progress. Chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 1 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, then Yahweh said to Moses, before I start, I'll clarify. I've made this clarification before, but just in case you're confused. Capital L-O-R-D in most translations is a substitute for the name of God, Yahweh, which means I am or signifies I am. So I insert his name where capital L-O-R-D is in the scripture. So that's why I'm doing that. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're to say everything I commanded you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as Yahweh commanded them. Moses was 83 years old and Aaron was, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron threw down his staff in front of Aaron and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as Yahweh had said. The word of the Lord. Okay, so I pointed out, we're in the middle of a conversation in which God is chiefly reassuring Moses of his promise and his commitment to that promise. And as we pick up here, God is speaking to Moses, and he makes an unusual statement to Moses. Did you notice, does that first statement he makes to Moses strike you as unusual? See, I have made you like a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. And the reason I say that that's unusual is because the scriptures are adamant. They are very, very adamant. There is no one like God. Everywhere we're guarded against thinking that any of us are remotely like Yahweh. He is holy, altogether unlike us. So what is God saying here to Moses? I think the emphasis has to do with the fact that Pharaoh, in this case, Amenhotep II, is a self-proclaimed God himself. We saw something of the self-aggrandizing-ness of Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2, where he said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." So to this one who proclaims himself to be a God, you, Moses, will stand in my stead, and he will be humbled by a mere Hebrew slave. And your brother Aaron will be like your prophet. So recently somebody asked me, Johnny's in children's church, helping with children's church today, but he asked me, to define prophet and priest and what's the difference between those two things. And people in the scripture served both as prophet and priest, particularly Christ Jesus serves both as prophet, priest, and king. But just to define some terms, might be helpful if we do that. A priest is one who represents the people to God. He takes sacrifices and he prays and he goes before God on behalf of the people. The prophet is the converse of that. He represents God to the people. So in other words, the prophet acts as God's spokesman or his mouthpiece, the one who comes to the people and says, "This is what God says." Okay? So basically, what we're seeing here is in response to the complaint that Moses made earlier, "I can't speak well," God says, "Aaron will be your spokesman." So Moses will stand before Pharaoh in God's stead, and again the message, and Aaron will serve as a prophet or a mouthpiece, and again the message there to bring is a simple one: tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. God is insistent. You're going to do it. Buck all you want. You're going to do it. You will let my people go. Once again, Pharaoh's consent will not be immediate. In verse 3, we're presented with two sides of an equation. And this is one of the things that I say often. Often state this perspective. And again, I was having a conversation with somebody about this week. The depth of this is greater than my mind can conceive. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and the Bible teaches that man has free will, and where those truths meet is not really within, as far as I'm concerned, my ability to fully comprehend. And in chapter or verse 3, it's stated articulately that God will harden Pharaoh's heart, and that Pharaoh, too, will refuse to listen. One is God's sovereign choice, the other is Pharaoh's free choice. But on Pharaoh's side, the choice to refuse to listen to God is in spite of the evidences that are presented him. I'll present him ample evidence, give him plenty of opportunities to make the right choice, but he will of his own free will choose to not listen to me. He said, I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. In other words, it won't be for a want of evidence and proofs. There will be miracles. Signs and wonders are about to confront Pharaoh as evidence of Yahweh's existence and of his design to rescue the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage. Okay, a word about miracles. I believe in them. I wouldn't be a Christian if I didn't believe in them. Throughout history, God has, and I believe God continues, to either circumvent or to enhance the laws of nature so as to accomplish things which are outside of the ability of the laws of nature to adequately explain. Okay? One thing I come to discover, though, about miracles, both in my experience and in the Bible, is this. They seldom serve to convert the unregenerate heart, either of God's existence or of his claims on their lives. Those whose hearts are hardened against God are seldom moved, even in the face of miraculous events. I've seen people. I know a lady many years ago. I wasn't going to tell this story, but it occurs to me to tell it. I know a lady who many years ago was healed of cancer instantly, in an instant. Terminal cancer was gone from her body when they prayed for her. She went home and told her two unbelieving sons what God had done, and they said, "That's nice," and they persisted in their unbelief. I heard an interview by the atheist Richard Dawkins. And someone asked him the question, is there anything conceivable that could be presented to you as evidence of God? And Richard Dawkins said something to the effect of, it's not an exact quote, something to the effect of, "I know it sounds narrow-minded to say, but no. There is nothing that you could present to me that I would accept as evidence for the supernatural." He said, "If I saw the risen Christ, I would assume that it was my mind playing tricks on me." That's the hardness of heart that grips people, that even in the face of great miraculous signs will say, "Okay, I don't believe it." Okay? So God is announcing in advance that though he supplies Pharaoh with ample evidence, his multiplied signs and wonders, still he will persist in his unbelief and the hardness of his heart. And in the cases that the recalcitrant heart remains so in the face of the extension of God's divine favors, they confirm the deserts as the object of divine wrath. When God's judgment comes upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, he will double his own justification as a righteous judge by having not only warned them, but have provided them ample evidence and opportunity to repent. Bit of truth here. None will forever persist in their disbelief. None will forever persist in their disbelief. The Apostle Paul makes it clear, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Richard Dawkins, who boldly proclaims that nothing will ever convince him of the existence of God. I don't usually pick on people like this, you know. But the day will come when he will know for certain that there is a God. And he will know for certain that God has every right to lay claim to his life in his obedience and the life and obedience of every other created being. None will forever persist in their disbelief. The question is, will we embrace God and his claim upon our lives willingly, or will we wait till the choice is made for us? And that, as we're going to see, is God's aim for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. If Pharaoh will not willingly and freely glorify God, he will ultimately bring glory to God by the judgment that he is placed under. Verse 4, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions or armies or hosts, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know." Do you hear that? God's aiming at making it known to the Egyptians too. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against the land of Egypt and bring out the Israelites from it. So I said this last week. Repeat something I said. I never say the same thing twice anyway, right? Like, Christ is my highest and only true treasure. So I'm going to repeat myself. God's overarching purpose in everything he does, at least in regard to the material universe, is to bring glory to himself. It's the chief reason God saves lost sinners, and it is the chief reason God damns unrepentant sinners. Other reasons are involved, but the chief reason. So that's exactly what God is saying to Moses here. I will rescue Israel, and I will bring wrath on unrepentant Pharaoh. Why? So that both may know that I am Yahweh. It's all in order, ultimately, and finally, to bring honor to his name and that his faithfulness be upheld. Okay. I'm going to tell you. Let's see. Today's Super Bowl, right? Packers fans? Steelers fans? None of the above. I decided today that since I lived in Pittsburgh for a little while, I would root for the Steelers, but that's, I have no other reason, you know. I'm saying that because I'm going to tell you something. I'm not a fan of divine judgment. I'm not a fan of it. I am a fan of divine favor. Hallelujah. And divine favor is going to win the Super Bowl, by the way. You know, the big one. But the judgment of God against the unrighteous, the judgment of God against those who defy him and stand opposed to him are real. And when his judgments come, the result is always that God is vindicated and that his name is praised. The book of Revelation, you read there, the judgments of God that are brought against the wicked. And the scripture says, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. I'm not a fan of divine judgment, but I know this, when God brings it, the ultimate end will be that his name will be vindicated and he will be praised. God is glorified for his mercy when he rescues the unrepentant sinners. He's glorified for his justice when he brings wrath on the unrepentant, hard-hearted sinners. Which, by the way, God's going to have mercy on sinners and he's going to judge sinners. There's nobody else. Okay? We're all there. It's just a matter of, do I repent or do I not? So when God rescues Israel and when he condemns Pharaoh in both, his aim, the purpose that he will accomplish is that his name will be known and feared and rightly honored. I want to know and fear and rightly honor the name of God now. Now. It's far better. It's far better to honor his name now than to honor his name when his judgment comes, and only because of his judgment. So all of this, in all this we've seen thus far, God is informing Moses in advance of what he will accomplish, Israel's liberation, Pharaoh's damnation, both of which will serve to bring glory to God. And in verse 6, it says, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then in the next paragraph, which we read, we see that it is unfolding just as God said that it would. Miraculous signs and wonders are afforded Pharaoh, and yet Pharaoh is hard in his heart and remains unyielding to the voice of Yahweh. When they appear before Pharaoh, he commands that they perform a miracle to validate their message. Aaron threw down his rod before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. So this is the first, God said, I'll multiply signs and wonders. This is the first that God's giving Pharaoh. And it's the only one for which there will be no repercussions for blowing it off. But blow it off he does. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their art. Here's another lesson about miracles, miraculous signs. They're not a certain and sure indication of the genuine working of God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 22, 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Okay, so miracles are not a certain and sure indication of the genuine working of God. And here's an incident of that occurring. These signs and wonders are no indication of the genuine working of God. Okay, now we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, one of the most amusing elements of Exodus to me is the mimicry of the Egyptian sorcerers and these signs. And I won't point out why, but it really gets funny as they continue to imitate and mimic the miraculous signs that are performed for them. But we'll wait and comment on that later. But in this display of the authority of Yahweh over the false gods of Egypt, the snake of that was Aaron's staff swallowed up the snake of the magicians of Egypt. So verse 13 says, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as Yahweh had said. So this began with Pharaoh's defiance of the name of Yahweh. I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let the Israelites go, and has now moved to an open disregard for the gracious displays. This is a gracious display of Yahweh's might. And Pharaoh remains unbending before the God of Israel until ultimately Pharaoh will be broken by the God of Israel and his kingdom brought to ruin. And the moral of the story is, do not harden your hearts against the God of Israel. It does not end well for those who harden their hearts against the God of Israel. And as Rick pointed out earlier, we may well be all believers here today, but even believers are warned to not harden their hearts against the God of Israel. The author of Hebrews warns us, believers in Christ, against hardening our hearts. You guys, people of God, do not harden your hearts. He says this, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, so long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The warning is for us too. Don't harden your hearts. In the community of Christ, the church, we're given here in the scripture from Hebrews that I read an obligation, number one, to guard our own hearts against hardness, and secondly, to encourage, to help guard others against hardness of heart as well. A hard heart against God and against His Word is a mighty, fearful, dreadful thing. And we will do well, not only for ourselves, but for our brothers and sisters, to guard against hardening elements. The hardening element, specifically, Hebrews points out, of disbelief. Notice, it's a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. In other words, we're to take God at His word. We are to take God at His word, even in the face of circumstances which would endeavor to discourage us from taking God at His word. We must believe His word in the way Abraham believed His word. How did Abraham believe His word? This is what Romans 4 says about Abraham. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb, his wife's womb, was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded, this is what we have to be fully persuaded of, that God had the power to do what He had promised. To doubt that God has the power to do what He has promised is to begin hardening our hearts against Him and His word. So the opposition to hard-heartedness for the Christian are the spiritual weapons with which we wage war against hard-heartedness, bringing us to know that God, who has promised, is faithful, even when with our eyes we cannot see how God's promise will be accomplished. The issue is trust in God. Pure and simple. Trust in God. There are times when it would be easy to say, I don't think God's going to pull through on this. There are times when it would be easy to say, I'm not sure. War against that. With all your heart, war against it. The issue is trust in God when we cannot see with our eyes. Maintaining that trust preserves our hearts tender before the Lord. Abandoning that trust will turn our hearts to stone. So to quote again from Hebrews, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. The time of testing in the desert will harden your heart in disbelief, or it will prove your faith. And the proving of your faith will enable you ultimately to eat of the fruit of the promise of God. So do not waver. Let us not waver in our faith in the goodness of God, because the stakes are really high. The stakes are really high. And with that, I close.